We'll be in chapter 4 today, which means we've reached a significant interval in the book of Revelation. Some of you, I understand, are reading it for the first time, really reading it, not just looking for what's going on in Israel today and how does that apply from Revelation. You're looking for God. We've reached an interval in Revelation, It's one of many what we would call intervals, because one way to look at this book called Revelation, this vision given to John, is to see it as seven acts, if you will, or seven different mini visions in the overall vision or revelation he receives. And often there is an interval between them. Here's one of them, Revelation 4 and 5. And what an interval does is, well, it sounds a lot like what we would call a hymn. It praises God. It focuses our attention. It looks back on what has happened, what has been shown to John in the revelation. And before he's moved forward in his vision, he gets a chance to sort of respond. But he only responds as he reacts to what he sees. And we'll see that response and seeing in just a minute. We've noted that this book called Revelation, this last of 66 books in the Bible, is an apocalypse. It's apocalyptic literature. It's a genre of literature different than the rest of the Bible for the most part. It's a genre where there's a message given by a supernatural being to a human to give them a vision of what things look like from a different view. It's a heavenly view of God's activity in the world as seen not from the experience of the world and those who live in it, but from heaven, from outside of this world. It's been compared to, this apocalyptic view, to an airport and an airport control tower. Now, if you go to an airport, some of us go every now and then. When I was a kid, I just wanted to go, just watch these planes take off. You go to an airport, though, you can stand at a window, usually in a concourse, and you can see all kinds of activity. You see some planes taxiing to a gate, some leaving a gate, some going forward, some backing up. You see planes landing and taking off, and lots of them waiting to do something or other. And while that all is going on, you also see these little vehicles driving to and fro, some of them pulling trailers of different kinds filled with luggage or food, some of them tankers filled with fuel. They're going all over the place. All this activity happening, and if you look at it from the standpoint of the ground level, or even from a little bit higher in a concourse, you can see there's a lot going on. How does anybody know where they're supposed to go? I don't even see any red lights. Well, I see lights, but they're not red or green the way you were used to them. Well, the fact of the matter is that when things go right, someone knows what's going on all the time. And they're usually in the control tower of the airport. They're up in that big tower. There's someone who knows where everybody is going or where they're supposed to go. Or should I say, they are supposed to know. Because we read enough in the news to know that sometimes nobody has a clue why so-and-so plane is on that runway or why they just took off. But you know what? We're getting a revelation of you from the control tower, where God knows everything going on in our lives that sometimes, from our view, down on earth, can be awfully confusing and can be at a point where we're not sure, or we even are in despair about what's going to happen next. God knows. John gets a view. Let's read it in chapter 4 of Revelation. This is what John writes. After this, and remember the after this, is after the seven letters that Christ had written to the seven churches to whom this whole revelation is written. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, back in chapter 1 he heard that, voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. John sees a door open in heaven, and he's invited to pass through it to see what will happen in that dimension. Paul had a vision, remember, and wrote about it briefly in another place in a letter in the New Testament, a vision where Paul went into heaven and saw things, but he didn't really say anything about it, except for the fact that he couldn't say anything about it. It was probably so overwhelming. John is given a vision. It doesn't say that John has died and gone to heaven and come back and told us. It says he's had a vision. It doesn't say he was physically transported into the heavens. We don't know. He was on the Isle of Patmos. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. It's what he hears and what he sees is what he writes about. And so he is told to come up. The voice, Jesus' voice, identified from chapter 1, it sounds like a trumpet that would wake you up when it blows in your ear. Jesus' voice says, "Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this." Imagine that. What an invitation. Come on up into heaven. I'll show you what's going to happen. Would you like to do that? Would you like to take a trip like that? Get a chance to go up and see what's going to happen? I mean, some of us would say, "I would love it. I'd die to do that." Well, you probably will. That's how you will get that chance. But John gets the chance to go by way of vision granted him by Jesus to come and see what's going to take place. And what he writes about, all the rest of his book is what he sees. What he sees when he gets the chance to go by vision and see what's happening in heaven. Then he says, notice, "I was in the Spirit." At once or immediately, it says, verse 2, "I was in the Spirit." John probably isn't saying, "Before that, I wasn't really in the Spirit." He's not saying, "I really wasn't in the mood. I mean, really? I got stuff to do on earth. Go to heaven right now?" He's not saying that. He's saying the vision intensified to the point I was in the Spirit and I knew it. I knew that there was something different, a different kind of going on in me, that it was intensified, the Spirit energy bringing into me. And when he's aware of that, he sees something. The first thing he sees, and he uses this little word, "and behold," words we don't speak much in our day. We don't go around, "Oh, behold, there's my wife walking down the street." Oh, I say, "There's Lee, where's she going?" Behold, but John uses that a lot because it's that attention-grabbing, "Wow, look at that." Well, he sees, "Wow, look at this. What do I see?" He's in the Spirit, and behold, he sees a throne. That's the first thing he sees. There's a throne there. And what he sees going on around that throne is what we call worship. That's what he sees. John's step into heaven is to step into an amazing worship service going on all around him. Now, we come to Sunday worship here or whatever church for any number of reasons. For many of us, it's a habit we've done for a long time. For some of us, it's a commitment we feel that we should do, or maybe we should say an obligation we need to fulfill. For some, it is ritual. It's just, I've done it a long time. It's what I do. But we don't always come with the sense of expectation that I'm going to see something of God there. We expect to see certain people, hear certain words, sing certain songs, enjoy certain food at the end if you come here. But our expectation isn't always what it needs to be. We should show up on a Sunday morning for worship expecting Jesus. Now, our experience might not always tell us that, and we might leave Sunday after Sunday from a worship service and feel like I'm not changed, really. I don't feel any different. I worshiped and sang and prayed and heard sermon, but I don't necessarily feel differently than I did before. But I think it's true that corporate worship, that corporate feeding on God's word through sermons, when they're preached well, may they be more here, it's the most transformational activity you're going to do all week. If anything's going to change you, this is going to be it. What happens on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or so. That's the way God has designed it. That's what John walks into, but his experience is certainly transformational. He stepped into an open door into heaven, and the first thing he sees is a throne. And he describes it briefly, what it looks like. It doesn't dwell, notice, he doesn't dwell hardly at all on the one who sits on the throne. It's almost like I can't describe. I can see the throne. And the throne sort of looks like this. There's one seated there, and the one who sat there had an appearance, and he uses a pretty common way of describing, for John's day, a supernatural or even heavenly experience. He uses precious jewels or gems, known to people of his day as one of the most brilliant things you could look at. And so he says in these verses that the one who sat on that throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, it was like a rainbow that looked like emerald. And if you look at the colors he's describing, he's talking about a translucent clearness in jasper, a bright, vivid redness in carnelian, and emerald, of course, being a green, beautiful green color, suggestive of a rainbow. The whole experience probably looked like a rainbow to him. He may have not have known how else to describe it. But a rainbow is significant. Takes us back to another place in Scripture where God made a promise and included a rainbow. And that promise of a rainbow would remind God's people both of his judgment of sin and his unwillingness to completely annihilate us when we do. That's what John sees. But that's not all he sees. Because verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones and seated on them were 24 elders. Now, many attempts have been made to try to figure out who are these 24 elders. I don't have time to go into all the conjecture of who these 24 elders are. Let me say that many scholars like to think that the number 24 represents the combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. At best, that's a guess because it doesn't say. It's 24 elders. How old is an elder in heaven? That's a good question. Ask God when you get there. Do they all have gray hair? That's what I'm wondering. It doesn't say their identity, but what it does describe is their function. Their function is clear. They are there doing one thing, doing it all the time, apparently. They're worshiping. Their focus is on God and on the throne. We know more about them, though, because they themselves have thrones. So these 24 elders are themselves people, men, in authority. They're not quite angels, it seems. They're called the Council of God. They have authority because they have thrones and they wear crowns. But their focus isn't on themselves or their own power. They're clothed in white garments, it says, representing both white being righteousness, salvation, golden crowns on their head representing power and authority, which is derived for them from Christ. But what we want to see is that they seem to be enjoying being there. They seem to be worshiping not because it's an obligation, it's a duty, it's a ritual, it's what I'm supposed to be doing. No, they seem to be enjoying what they do. More on that in a minute. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, John says. All these are manifestations of God's glory, and they're borrowed from Old Testament reality. So it's as if John in heaven sees the throne, sees what's going on in the throne room. His mind goes back to what he knows from the Old Testament, which was his scripture, and he picks from that things that other men have seen, and begins to describe his what he sees using words that seem to fit. And so it's almost like going back to Mount Sinai and the God appearing before Moses and Israel in a burning fire and rumbles and peals of thunder from the top of the mountain. And that's how John describes what he's experiencing. And then he sees there's an intensity of what's going on. And it's like there's, he says it like this, it was as it were a sea of glass, like crystal, in front of the throne. Now, he's not saying there is a sea, it's as it were like that. I don't know how else to describe it, John says, but I see this amazing expanse that's like a sea, like crystal, and it's brilliant. And maybe that's symbolic of both judgment and salvation again, because water can have that, particularly a sea can have that in Scripture. It reminds us that God does indeed judge all that are against him. But then John sees the next part of this big thing he's seeing, and he hadn't seen this yet, even though as he looks now, he sees closer to the throne. What's closest to the throne of God are these four living creatures. Interesting they are, with eyes in front and behind, he says, and then down in verse 8, full of eyes all around and within. I mean, they got eyes everywhere. They're not missing anything. They're seeing it all. They're knowing it all. And they look kind of interesting. One looks like a lion, a second like an ox, a third just simply says, has the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. These are like words. He's not saying that there was a lion and an ox and a man and a eagle, but they look like that. And if we look and think about Old Testament realities again, we know that these again are borrowed. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7. These are the creatures that show up when people get a view into heaven and the throne room of God. What are the four living creatures doing? Well, day and night, it says, verse 8, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night they say the Sanctus, what's known as those wonderful words describing the attributes of God, holy, 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 who was and is to come. So that's the picture that John sees when he walks into the heavenly door, the throne room of God. God seated on a throne. Around him are these four living creatures, and then around them, 24 elders sitting on thrones. But in the midst, don't forget, were these other seven spirits of God, like torches coming here and there. Remember, seven being the number for perfection or fullness, completeness. Again, more than likely, John's way of saying the Holy Spirit is there. He is the complete Spirit of God. And he is there as well. What an amazing sight. Think that would change your perspective to see that? To know that that is a reality? And in fact, what John sees is the real reality, if you could be so redundant. What we see from where we sit and stand and live every day is what goes on around us in a fallen world. And much of what we see and hear about is distressing and disturbing and makes us despair. News that we watch or hear that we see online or on the TV or read in a paper, if anybody reads a paper anymore, is often the kind of news that makes you wonder, how long will this go on? Can we even go the next day? Everything's falling apart. From where we sit and live day to day, we really have to be honest. We do wonder, is this truly the end of it all? Where's Jesus? It's time, isn't it? I mean, it can't get much worse, we might think. But John steps into the throne room where there is nothing but perfect peace. Oh, there's a lot going on, and it's overwhelming. And if we were there, we'd feel probably what John felt, thunder and peals of lightning and thunder and visual things that overwhelm us and creatures that seem scary, even if you've seen many Spielberg movies. We'd be overwhelmed, but the reality is that all that's going on is all centered on the throne of God, and there is perfect peace there. So when we're in life filled with turmoil, when we are just struggling for the next moment or next day, what do we do about that? Well, I suggest it's not a bad idea to do what John had the opportunity to do, and I'm not saying die and go to heaven. I'm saying take a look, because we have Revelation 4. Take a look and worship, because worship is the center of all reality. That's what's really going on. What's driving our universe? Worship. Now, we're not always participating in it, but that's what's driving our universe, and we're invited to participate in it, and sometimes we choose to do so. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. So John sees that. It's an amazing thing. And these elders, whoever they are, their function being worship, the way they worship is significant for us. It's instructional for us. You know, there are many people who think that any time you gather together and do anything remotely related to what we think of as worship, well, that's got to be worship because it feels good. But there is a sense in which God has told us what he expects from us when we worship him. You know, we have our likes and dislikes, our tastes for worship music, our tastes for decor or prayer or types of sermon. But we need to ask on occasion, at least, what is it that God likes since he is the one we're worshiping? Does he happen to tell us? Well, apparently, here's a glimpse. He likes it when his attributes are celebrated. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is holy and righteous. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. It pleases him when we recognize that, but more than that, it does something for us. When we're in the turmoil, when we're in the struggle, where do we get hope? The best place is going to be to go and recognize God for who he is and celebrate him. Remember his attributes. Say, worthy are you, O Lord, our God. Back to those elders, what do they do? Well, it says an interesting thing. It says here that whenever, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, well, whenever they do that, when do they not do that? Well, we know they do some other things from this book, because it says here in verse 8 that the four living creatures are always, day and night, saying things about God, but we know as well, that, and we'll see this as we read through Revelation, that these four living creatures have a role in God's judgment. They have a role in God's redemptive history and his program. But it says these elders, whenever they see the four living creatures worshiping the way they're worshiping, what do? They fall down, prostrate. They take the crown off their head. They cast it back to the one from whom they received it, as a way of worshiping. And then they say words from verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They recognize that God is the creator of all things, and yet he does not stand apart from his creation, but he is actively involved in it, sustaining it every moment of every minute of every day. They recognize that the world is God's. They recognize that he's Lord over all of history, including our own history, that he is the one that makes everything good. And so when we stand at the end of a day and admire a beautiful sunset, or we go to a location where the natural beauty is overwhelming and we are truly in awe, it's the right response. Because we're looking at the work of a creator, and that's what these living creatures are celebrating, and the elders celebrating as they cast down their crowns. It's a time for celebration and thanksgiving when you recognize God for who he is. But significantly, their worship, they fall down prostrate. What does that mean? Does it mean we should go around and do that? Might not be a bad idea. But at least this, I suggest. We could at least, don't you think, take off our crowns. Recognize that I'm not God after all. I'm not even really in charge of my own life. Oh, I think I am. I think I've got things under control. I think I can determine my next steps. I can make plans for my future. I can make things happen. I am created in God's image after all, and he does all that stuff. I should do that too. And it pleases me when people recognize that I'm good at it. Well, no, worshiping God means I take off that crown and I hand it back to him. And I recognize that, no, you are the one who sits on the throne. Yes, I have a throne, because in reality, we're told by Jesus himself that the day will come that those who are in Christ will rule with him, reign with him, sit on a throne with him. That's amazing. But what John sees in heaven is that the most powerful beings that he has ever seen, vision or not, are quite willing, eager, and often to recognize the fact that there is one higher than they are. They will throw down, cast down their crowns to him. They will worship him because he is worthy of it. John gets a vision then in a throne room, a stunning vision. But from chapter 4, we'd have to say, if we stop right here, and we will, because I'm not going to preach longer than this. But wait till next week, because we're going to see that this is only part of what he sees. There's something missing if we stop at chapter 4. Chapter 4, on its own, in your Bible, if you just take and look only at chapter 4 and read that, you could read that and say, quite honestly, I'm Jewish. Because Christ is not here. There's no sign of Jesus. Where's Jesus in the throne room? I thought he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh, he is. Chapter 5. We'll get there next week. But what this does for us, this visit to the throne room this week, is it reminds us as well that when we have the need personally, feel the need, we always have it, sometimes we feel it, to be drawn closer to God. How do you do that? Is it up to you? Is it your own commitment, dedication, devotion that will draw you into God? Do you have to somehow, in other words, prove you're worthy? Do you have to sort of make it obvious to God that I really do want no more of you? And I'll show it because I'll clean up my act for a few days or weeks. I'll read a little more scripture. I'll pray longer than the time I normally do. Is that what it takes to experience spiritual renewal? Well, there is certainly place in our lives for spiritual disciplines, we'd call them, God-given means of grace for us. But real renewal happens in our lives. I'm sure it was happening in John's life in that vision. Comes this way, when we get off our throne and worship God. When we acknowledge who he is and recognize who we are and look to chapter 5 for the blood of the Lamb. What this book tells us, in Revelation chapter 4 particularly, that renewal in us isn't necessarily related to future events that go our way. They're related to God who is for us along the way. And so personal renewal, corporate revival will happen, even in our midst, I think, when we get such a taste for God that we want to worship more. When that happens, that's a sign, isn't it? The Spirit is at work in us. So, my friends, is that what you want? It's what John experienced. Will you walk through an open door like that? Let's stand as we pray. Lord, my guess is that if we had a vision like John's and were invited to go into heaven through an open door, and if Jesus himself held the door for us like he holds it for John, it would be a frightening thing to walk in and see what John saw. And yet we recognize, Lord, that that really is the throne room of God, the center of all reality. And worship that goes on there is no doubt what drives everything. And Lord, it's not because you're an egomaniac and demand that everybody make you everything. You already are everything. We simply respond with worship because what else would we do if we were in the throne room of the one who is everything? So, Lord, would you remind us, even on a day like tomorrow, a Monday morning, when life starts back the way we call the grind, that you're still on your throne, you're still ruling all things, that the most powerful creatures beyond anything we can imagine are taking delight in recognizing you for who you are and worshiping you. And they're doing your bidding, and even those who might wear crowns are quick to take them off in recognition of the fact that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Lord, may we take a step away from our little kingdoms so that we could recognize the one true kingdom, with thanksgiving that you are a God who indeed has all things under control. You're not missing a single takeoff or landing. You know every single step of every single part of life for every single one of us. Oh, that we might trust you more and more. In Jesus, amen.